We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 1. First chapter of Colossians, and we want to begin reading at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come now recognizing afresh that we are opening these pages to things that the natural man cannot receive. But we're thankful for the promise of thy word that you'll take these things and reveal them to our hearts by the presence and the power of thy spirit. We're grateful for the wisdom that you've promised to any man who asks. We're thankful that you've promised to give it liberally. And we ask that these things might be reality in the hearts of each one gathered here this day. We thank you that as we consider these things written upon the pages of thy word, that for so many here today that they're written in the tables of their hearts, that they've come by faith to the Lord Jesus and believe the things that are written in this book. We're thankful too that if there be those here who are not people who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, people who have never yet been reconciled to thee through this precious blood of which we've just read. We're grateful that this same word proclaims the opportunity for them to believe and be saved. To go from this place today knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. And we pray that these things might be done to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. This morning we have come once again to read a portion of a letter that was written to our church almost 2,000 years ago. It was not only written to our church, but it was written to every church where believers have gathered throughout the intervening centuries. In this letter, God is writing. He wrote through the Apostle Paul, but it was God's message. God's message infallible. God's message unfailing. Certainly it's a testimony to the ongoing similarities of human nature that these words have not changed. There's been no need to change them. For 19 and a half centuries, what God has to say to his church has not changed. Every generation has the same problems. Every generation has the same needs. And God's solutions to these problems, God's enablements to meet these needs, do not change. It's absolutely incredible to think about the changes in our environment since these words were written. These people never heard of an automobile. They wouldn't have believed it if you had told them about the possibility of airplanes. They had no printing presses, no telephones, no radios, no television. They had no newspapers, no supermarkets. The environment of man today has been totally revolutionized from what it was in the days when these words were written. Certainly that teaches us at least one thing, and that is that the environment in which a person lives is neither an excuse for nor a solution to his problems. It really doesn't matter what kind of environment you live in, because the nature of man is not the product of his environment. The environment is a product of the nature of man. God is not impressed by modern technology. Here he has written us his word to tell us about all the important things that we need to consider in history. And somehow he failed to see the necessity to even mention modern technology. He certainly didn't give any instructions on how to incorporate it into Christianity. And you can rest assured that that's not because he forgot to do it. It's because he didn't see the value in it. Didn't see the spiritual reasoning behind it. As I've mentioned to you in the last few weeks, this is our fourth study in the book of Colossians. God has written us this letter to tell us how he thinks, to help us understand what godly thoughts really are, the kind of thoughts that God thinks. He's written this letter to tell us how to live in the light of what he has declared to be true. As we saw last week in verse 21, we were at some time, that is, at some point, the enemies of God in our mind. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. And because we were enemies in our mind, we manifested that fact by wicked works, as the verse goes on to say. That means that if you have never been saved by the grace of God, you are still God's enemy in your mind. It's a way of thinking that you have that's contrary to the way God thinks. But the good news is that as we see in verse 22, the Lord Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes people speak of the need for you to make your peace with God. Not only is that not biblical, that's not possible. The very reason that the Lord Jesus came into the world is that you cannot make your peace with God. He had to make it for you. He had to make peace through the blood of his cross so that being justified by faith, we could have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, God is reminding us that we cannot do certain things and get to heaven as a result. That's what the works mentality of mankind believes, that you have to do certain things in order to become a Christian. You have to do certain things in order to remain a Christian. You have to do certain things in order to get to heaven. But the testimony here is that all we can do is believe that the work is done. The work was done by the Lord Jesus when he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. He did the work that God requires, and he did it on behalf of sinners. Now, there's a word here in this passage that I want you to think about. And verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And again in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. When people are married and have problems and get separated, if they get back together, we say that those two people have reconciled. We speak of two friends who are at odds with one another. If they get things worked out, we say that they've reconciled their differences. And what we mean is that at one point there was division between them. There was a barrier between them. But something has been done about that problem, and they've been brought back together again. The word reconcile in verse 20 and reconcile in verse 21 is suggesting the same type of situation. A conflict existed between us and God. Our sins had separated us from God, the Bible said. The work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross was to make a way for enemies to be reconciled. God is the enemy of sin. We, by nature, are the enemies of God. And the only way that there could be a reconciliation, the only way this barrier could be broken down and we could be brought into a fellowship with God, is for us to be changed. It was not God who needed to be changed. There was no reason for him to have to change his outlook, change his way of thinking. As the Creator, he is the author of righteousness. He is the representative of all that is true, all that needs to be believed and obeyed and followed. And yet there is this division because of the nature of man that causes him to be God's enemy in his mind. There needed to be a reconciliation. And the only way that the Lord could change us and reconcile us to God, according to verse 22, was in the body of his flesh through death. In the body of his flesh through death. The Lord Jesus had to take on human flesh, a human body. He did that by the virgin birth. But that was not good enough. Just taking on human flesh didn't save people. It was in the body of his flesh through death, as we see it in verse 22. The Lord Jesus had to die. And he had to die because the wages of sin is death. If the Lord Jesus was to take our place, if he was to pay the price for our sin, he had to die. And he had to die because we deserve to die for our sin. But not only did he die, the Bible tells us how he was buried, how he was raised again for our justification. Now the purpose of what the Lord Jesus did on your behalf is stated there in verse 22. It was in order that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The key to understanding that the key to understanding the whole idea that's being presented here is in the last three words of verse 22. In His sight. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see someone who is holy? Certainly not in any absolute sense. When you look in the mirror, do you see someone who is unblameable? Somebody who really shouldn't be blamed for anything wrong that they've said or done? When you look in the mirror, in your sight, do you see someone who is unreprovable? A person who has no grounds upon which they should be rebuked or reproved or corrected. A person who deserves no blame and therefore no rebuke. I don't know about you, but there's nobody like that in my mirror. In my sight, when I look at myself, in my sight, I am unholy and blamable and reprovable. But the glorious message of salvation is that it doesn't really matter how I appear in my sight. That's not what makes the difference. It's not a question of how do you appear in your sight. Because as long as any of us are in this world, we are going to come short of the glory. We're never going to manifest the kind of absolute holiness and righteousness that God receives. But as we see it here in these verses, God says it is how we appear in His sight that matters. If we can be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, as a miracle. And it is the miracle of salvation. When we get saved, that miracle takes place. By faith, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when we do that, we are reconciled to God. We enter into the reality of that which the Lord Jesus accomplished on our behalf there on the cross of Calvary. No longer are we God's enemies. He's our friend. And He is our friend because the Lord Jesus presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. You'll never understand how that works, the details of it, but you can believe it. The finished work of the Lord Jesus is so perfect and so powerful that He can take the unholy and make them holy. He can take the blamable and make them unblamable. He can take the reprovable and make them unreprovable in the sight of God. That's what justification is all about. To make us just as if we'd never sinned in the sight of God. I'm sure you realize that if salvation is ever to be accomplished, if there is ever to be justice in the reconciliation of sinners to God, there has to be a transaction between God and His Son on our behalf that is so powerful, so extreme, so total that we could never even imagine. There has to be a working in the mind of God, not based upon what we are or what we do or what we have, but based upon what the Lord Jesus is and what He's done. Now listen to me carefully, because I'm going to address one of the most controversial subjects ever debated in religious circles. According to verse 20, the Lord Jesus has made peace. He's reconciled all things. Some people look at this and they say, in that case, then eventually everybody will be saved. That's known as the doctrine of universalism. It's the idea that God in Christ has provided universal reconciliation, universal salvation. Certainly an argument can be made from the Bible for universalism. That's why great multitudes of people believe it. They don't just manufacture it out of thin air. The basis of the concept of universal salvation is certain passages in the Bible. And verse 21 is one of those verses. It is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has, in the past tense, reconciled those who were sinners. But let me remind you again, it doesn't matter how it seems to you. Doesn't matter how it seems to me. It doesn't matter how it seems to the universalists. The only thing that matters is what God says. Now God is here writing a letter to this church, our church, to the one at Colossae, to every church that's ever existed since this time. And he's telling us what he thinks about this matter of reconciliation. I look again at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. God says, in effect, very clearly, there's nothing either automatic or universal about the reconciliation of individuals. There's a big if stuck in there at the beginning of verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. So another crowd comes along and they say, we knew it all the time. The universalists didn't know what they were talking about. God does not save everybody. He doesn't even save most people. And it seems to us from this and other passages that you don't get fully reconciled to God until you get to heaven. Yes, it is true that many get saved. But it seems that many of them lose their salvation. They don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled. They're moved away from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. And God is setting that forth here as one of the conditions of reconciliation. It seems, from the big if at the beginning of verse 23, that you can't be reconciled to God until you have held on and held out to the end. Because to presume that you are reconciled before that time would be absurd. If there are these conditions that need to be met. But let me remind you again, it doesn't matter how it seems to you, or how it seems to me, or how it seems to the people who think that you can lose your salvation. The only thing that matters is what God says. And God is here explaining how He thinks about this matter of being reconciled and saved. First of all, you need to be sure that you understand the subject here. We're talking about reconciliation. If you and your next door neighbor have a falling out, you need to be reconciled. The word reconciled here, the fact that it is used in this passage, proves that there was some kind of disagreement. A disagreement between two parties. And the two parties in view here are you and God. You and God did not agree. You were His enemy in your mind. At one time, as you see in verse 21, you were alienated. And this division, this alienation, was a result of the fact that there was a conflict between what we thought about things and what God thought about things. But not only was this true of you, it's true of me. It's true of your parents, your grandparents. It's true of the people alive when this was written. It's true of the people alive before this was written. Every person who has ever lived was at one time or another alienated from God and in need of being reconciled. We're talking here about a universal problem that affects everybody. Now, that reconciliation, the reconciliation for you and for me and for the Apostle Paul, for everybody, is something that had to be done for us. The Lord Jesus had to come, and according to verse 20, through the blood of His cross, accomplish reconciliation. The Lord Jesus had to do for sinners what we could not do for ourselves. That's the heart of the message here. But here's where people get confused. If you go to any liberal church in this town or in this state or in this nation, you'll get the distinct impression from the preaching that everybody's going to heaven. Well, maybe not everybody. There may be a few axe murderers or antisocial world leaders who have destroyed millions that they might exclude. But the point is, all the good folks there in the congregation, the assumption of all the preaching is that we're all going to heaven. That's why at funerals, they preach everybody into heaven. Now, the reason they do this is because they say Christ died for everybody. He's reconciled mankind to God by His death on the cross. Now, if all men are sinners and the Lord Jesus died to reconcile all, then everybody must be reconciled. And we're just kind of standing around waiting for history to play itself out, and you die and then you enter into the reality of that reconciliation. That sounds reasonable. If it didn't sound reasonable, there wouldn't be so many churches presenting that idea and people continuing to go to those churches and believe what they say and give money to them. It sounds like a very good idea. Because in essence, if the Lord Jesus has already gotten everything taken care of, then it really doesn't matter how you live. really doesn't matter what you believe. Because if there's some mistake in any of this, if somehow your living is a big problem, or your beliefs are not what they should be, what difference does that make if the Lord Jesus has already died and reconciled you to God? It's all taken care of anyway. People want to believe that. It really simplifies your approach to religion if the bottom line is that it makes virtually no difference what you do or what you believe because you've already been reconciled to God. It took place when the Lord Jesus died for all men on the cross of Calvary. But according to verses 22 and 23, God does not agree. He says, the only people who are going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, the only people who are truly reconciled to God, are those who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they have heard. Now, don't make the same mistake that some people make here. They put words in the mouth of God. They say, now what this means is that in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled, you must continue in the faith. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. The whole point of verses 20 through 22 is that man has absolutely nothing to do with reconciliation. We were in such a state that the Lord Jesus had to come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. No man can reconcile himself to God. Certainly not by some desperate hope of living some kind of life continuing in the faith. The Lord Jesus had to accomplish reconciliation by His death alone. Something totally independent of man. That being the case, then whatever verse 23 means, it has absolutely nothing to do with how a person is reconciled. Verse 23 is speaking of evidence. Verse 23 is explaining the difference between a true profession of faith and a false profession. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Those who teach that you can lose your salvation have, in effect, rewritten verses 22 and 23. They imply that the Lord will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight because you continue in the faith. That's not what it says. The passage doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The word if is not the word because. Reconciliation is something that happened on the cross through the death of the Lord Jesus, totally apart from any man. The word if at the beginning of verse 23 is a warning to those who think that they're reconciled to God when they're not. By far the greatest majority of lost people in America are people who think they have faith. People who think that they're Christians. Their own evaluation of themselves is that they have faith in God, faith in the Bible, faith in Jesus Christ. At least enough faith to satisfy themselves. No matter how they might live, no matter what people might think about them. They have it settled in their mind that even though they might not have exactly what they think they could have or maybe should have, they've got enough to satisfy them. Doesn't matter whether they're a part of organized religion or not. Doesn't matter whether they attend church or not. They have their own concept of faith. And in their mind, they're not unbelievers. They're not atheists. This is the condition of the vast majority of the people in America. And according to God's thinking, as stated in this passage, these are people who've never been reconciled to God. These are people who are lost. Verse 23 is not addressing the sins of believers. If you've ever read the Bible, you're not surprised when believers fall into sin. You may be disappointed. God is disappointed that believers don't make use of the provisions that He has made to enable us to live a faithful Christian life. You see, it's necessary to learn to think as God thinks if you're going to get these things straight in your mind. And that's why He presents them in the way that He does in some rather meticulous detail. I'll give you an illustration of the kind of thing that verse 23 is talking about. In my 20 years as a pastor, I've seen some strange situations. I've seen some believers get so overwhelmed by sin that I was probably one of the only people in the world who thought they were saved. I've known people who gave their heart to the Lord Jesus, several of them, and then in some cases intentionally were taken off to mental institutions and given shock treatments to try to shock all memory of their profession of salvation out of their mind. And they did a good job on those people. Some of them didn't even know where they were. I've known believers who were turned into legalized drug addicts by the medical community. All in the name of treatment, of course. But people made zombies to the point that reality was not a word or a concept that they can relate to. I've talked to believers in nursing homes who didn't even recognize their own children. But the amazing thing in each of these examples was that I'm also talking about people who believed the message of the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. If they didn't know their own children, they knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was, you might say, grounded and settled. Because even the most outrageously destructive treatment to their brain had not moved them away from the hope of the gospel. The testimony of verse 23 is that if you ever get reconciled to God, there's a transformation in your thinking that you'll never get over. It never changes. You may get confused. You may get out of fellowship. You may get overwhelmed by sin in some circumstances. But you can never get away from the fact that the truth of the Word of God is the truth. You can't escape it. You can't get away from that because that faith is grounded and settled in your mind. You never look for another Savior. You never get moved away to seek another way of salvation. Even Satan causes you to doubt whether you're saved or not. He cannot get you to believe that there is any hope other than the hope of the gospel. And for good reason. There is no hope other than the hope of the gospel. What we're talking about here is evidence that a person is saved. And it's not the evidence of living some kind of a spiritual life. It's the evidence of having a sense of who the Savior is and what salvation is, and having that grounded and settled in you to the point that you can't be moved away from it. If you're not saved and certain, if you don't have that kind of settled thought in your mind about who the Savior is and what salvation is, you need to get it. Because if you don't have that kind of settled belief, that kind of settled understanding, if you're not grounded in that kind of absolute awareness of what the truth is, that's a good indication that you're not reconciled to God. You've never had this kind of transformation that is spoken of by this passage. But you can have it. You can have peace through the blood of His cross. By the Lord Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. You can have the gift of eternal life. And you can have assurance which so affects your mind that you continue in the faith grounded and settled. And you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. That can happen to you. It can happen if you come by faith to the Lord Jesus. If you take God at His word and trust Him to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the fact that Thy word is truth. We're so grateful that by the power of the risen Lord Jesus, You've moved in the minds and hearts of so many people here today. We're so grateful that that truth is grounded and settled in our lives to the point that it cannot be taken away from us. But how we do pray for anyone who might be here this day who's still in need of this salvation. Anyone who has not yet been reconciled to Thee by faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that You'll help them. We pray that You'll give them the courage not to leave this place today without speaking to me about their soul. That they might see from the Word of God that assurance that You've provided. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.